But you understand the things that you may have to endure. Jesus said, he that endures to the end, the same as shall be saved. Those that don't know me, I ask a lot of questions, and I have a question for you. Why do you think Jesus said he that endureth to the end? Why didn't he just say, you'll be saved? He said, he that endureth to the end, the same, the one that endureth, shall be saved. Why would he say that? He knows stuff is going to come. He knows you're equipped to go through it. So he's just telling you. And he didn't say, look, you better endure. He just made a statement. Well, he that endures to the end, the same as shall be saved. And you figure it out. You figure it out. But I found out, actually it was several years ago, I was preparing for a Bible study, and this thought came into my heart, that I can't just do a service or anything without having a reason, without knowing why am I doing this. It's not enough that it's just a date on a calendar and this is what you do. That's why I'm not a big Mother's Day, Father's Day, Valentine's Day. It's like, you don't tell me when I'm supposed to bless people that I love. You know, I do it because I want to, not because there's a date on the calendar that says this is what I have to do. You know. So I don't do Christmas message just because it's Christmas. It has to mean something. It has to mean something. And when I was thinking about it, I came to the conclusion that this resurrection season, it's about a lot of things, but four things were highlighted to me. Choice, passion, faithfulness, and fulfillment. That's what this season is about. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday. It was the beginning of Jesus' last week of his earthly ministry and his life. And what would you be doing if you knew you had a week to live? He knew he was into his final week, and he wasn't just going to go to sleep and pass on. His body was going to be racked and tortured. People to whom he was going through all of those things for were going to turn on him. One of his key people was going to leave him, was going to deny him. The other was going to betray him. He knew all of this, and he did it anyway. We see someone make a comment about what we have on, we don't talk to him for 15 years. But Palm Sunday, in the simplest terms, it's an occasion for reflection. You're reflecting on the final week of Jesus' life. You're preparing your heart for the agony of his passion and the joy of his resurrection. You should be thinking during the week, you should be thinking about that. Look at Romans 6:16. Because as I said, one of the things resurrection season is about is choice. And you have to realize something about the choices that we make. This is the New Living Translation. It says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. But listen to how the Passion Translation puts it. Don't you realize that grace frees you to choose your own master? So nothing comes and nothing can ever come and force itself on you. All it can do is present itself, present all of its options, and you decide. It says, but choose carefully, for you surrender yourself to become a servant bound to the one you choose to obey. If you choose to love sin, it will become your master, and it will own you and reward you with death. But if you choose to love and obey God, he will lead you into perfect righteousness. Whose choice is it? Right. God already made the choice. He's going to make a way for you to be blessed, make a way for us to be saved, make a way for us to know the truth. Now he's done. Now it's up to us to make the right choice. You know, Indiana Jones movie, Choose Wisely. Now, choices just means it's an act or an instance of choosing. And choose is a very simple definition. Decide. You make a decision. Choose suggests a decision to select one of a number of possibilities because of what you think is superior. Every choice is going to present itself to you as the right one. So how do you know which one is right? God said, if you lack wisdom, ask of him and he'll provide it liberally. And some choices, most choices, all choices, are really not that hard. You know why? We know right from wrong. We know. I have found that most of the time when we make a poor choice, we know it before we make it. Because something about it inside doesn't feel quite right. In our brains, we may know this isn't the right thing. But in our heart, it's like, well, can you imagine if Jesus had that attitude? We're going to get to the instructions that we're giving him in a minute. But even to be saved, look at John 1, verse 12, in the Passion Translation. It says, but those who embrace him and took hold of his name were given authority to become the children of God. Those who made a choice to embrace Christ, to embrace his name, to choose him and what he stands for, were given authority to become the children of God. If they made the wrong choice, they wouldn't be the children of God. John 3:16, Passion Translation, for this is how much God loved the world. He gave his one and only unique son as a gift. So now everyone who believes, everyone who makes a choice, I'm going to believe Jesus is the Christ, will never perish but experience everlasting life. But if you choose not to, you won't. You won't. It's really that simple. Choice has power, folks. Think about it. Can anyone who's weak and pitiful enslave you? I heard one no. Everybody else thinks yes. Can someone that's weak and pitiful enslave you? You sure about that? Wish I had a microphone. She said, if you submit to him, the Bible says the devil is under our feet. So since he's under our feet, why is he involved in our life? If he's that weak and pitiful, even if something is weak and pitiful, if you choose it, it becomes your master. Something stuck to the bottom of your feet telling you what to do. And you're doing it. I don't want you to think it's just you. I do it. There's some things I do. I know. I just consider this. But I don't do that. I think things like, yeah, sounds good to me. I know what the word says, but that butt winds up getting you beat. But once you choose, the power of your choice does a few things. First, it enslaves you. After it enslaves you, it motivates you to do its will. It constrains you. It means it stops you from doing the things you should be doing. And it defines you. It becomes now who you are. Just by making a choice. Now, when you're given an assignment or someone wants to make you a choice, wants to give you a choice, give you some options, usually they will explain it to you. And then when that's done, you make a choice. So I want you to look at Isaiah 53. I'm going to read it. It's not word for word. It's like a commentary. I call it the Pastor Greg version. Who has believed our message, and to whom has my arm been revealed? And it's written in the context of God speaking to Jesus because he was. You will grow up before me like a tender shoot, and like the root out of dry ground. You'll have no beauty or majesty to attract anyone to you. Nothing in your appearance that men will desire you. You'll be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, you'll be despised, and the people will esteem you not. Surely you will take up their infirmities and carry their sorrows, yet you will be considered, they will consider you stricken, smitten, and afflicted by me. You'll be pierced for their transgressions. You'll be crushed for their iniquities. The punishment to bring them peace will be upon you, son, and by your words, wounds, they are healed. By this time, most of us will be out of the room. They all, like sheep, will go astray. Each of them will turn to his own way. But I will lay on you, Jesus, the iniquity of them all. You'll be oppressed and afflicted, yet you cannot open your mouth. If we did that, a lot of people in here wouldn't have anything to say. If you couldn't complain about things, talk about things not going, there wouldn't be anything to say. You'll be oppressed and afflicted, yet you cannot open your mouth. You'll be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, you shall not open your mouth. So you're going to be treated badly and can't talk about it. By oppression and judgment, you will be taken away, and who can speak of your descendants? For you will be cut off from the land of the living, my son, my only son, for the transgression of my people, you must be stricken. I will assign you a grave with the wicked and with the rich in your death, though you had done no violence, nor was any deceit in your mouth. Jesus, it will be my will to crush you and cause you to suffer. And though I will make your life a guilt offering, you will see your offspring and prolong their days, and my will prosper in your hand. After the suffering of your soul, you will see the light of life and be satisfied. By your knowledge, my righteous servant, you will justify many, and you will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give you a portion among the great, and you will divide the spoils with the strong, because you will pour out your life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. You will bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus just heard all of the details of his assignment. Now guess what he has to do? Make a choice. Yes, Father, I'll do it. Or you got to be kidding me. I mean, you want me to do what for who? And they're not even going to appreciate it? To hell with them. Literally. Literally. But he chose God. And once he made that choice, he became a slave to that choice. And whatever that choice dictated, he had to do. Why? He chose it. He strapped himself, wrapped himself, tied himself up with that choice. And now that choice is his direction. It's his guide. It's his definition. It's his life. Once you have a heart choice, you'll do whatever that choice dictates. Whatever that choice dictates, you'll do. That's what Jesus did. The resurrection season is also about God's faithfulness. Did God call Jesus? Did he call you? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. That means he'll make sure you're able to do whatever it is he called you to do. Titus 1, first two verses. From Paul, God's willing slave and an apostle of Jesus, the anointed one, to Titus, I'm writing you to further the faith of God's chosen ones and lead them to the full knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, which rests on the hope of eternal life. God, who never lies, some translations say that cannot lie. If you have a Bible, you can underline, you need to underline that phrase. God, who cannot lie, has promised us this before time began. Before time began. 2 Thessalonians 3. Pray, too, that we will be saved out of the clutches of evil men, for not everyone loves the Lord. But you didn't know that, did you? But the Lord is faithful. He will make you strong and guard you from satanic attacks of every kind. So it doesn't matter how the enemy comes, God will protect you from his attacks every time. The Passion Translation says, now when God made a promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater than himself, he swore an oath on his own integrity to keep the promise as sure as God exists. So he said, this is in Hebrews 6, have no doubt. I promise to bless you over and over and give you a son and multiply you without measure. So Abraham waited patiently in faith and succeeded in seeing the promise fulfilled. In order for you to see the promise, you have to wait for it patiently. It is very common for people to swear an oath by something greater than themselves, for the oath will confirm their statements and will end all dispute. Unfortunately, that's not always true today. People say, I swear by whatever, I will not do this again. And then 2 days later, they'll do the same thing. But God wanted to end all doubt and confirm it even more forcefully to those who would inherit his promise. His purpose was unchangeable, so God added his vow to the promise. So it is impossible for God to lie, for we know that his promise and his vow will never change. And now we have to run into his heart to hide ourselves in his faithfulness. This is where we find his strength and comfort, for he empowers us to seize what has already been established ahead of time, an unshakable hope. And we have this certain hope like a strong, unbreakable anchor holding our souls to God himself. Our anchor of hope is fastened to the mercy seat, which sits in the heavenly realm, belong the sacred threshold, and where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone in before us, and now and forever our royal priest, like Melchizedek. See, we found that faith in God, one of the reasons Jesus had faith in God was because he was familiar with him. If you don't trust God, there's only one reason why you don't trust him. You don't know him. So I receive Christ as my Savior. You don't know him. You don't know him. I have tons of books. I have them. I don't know them. You know why I don't know them? I haven't taken the time to read them. Pick them up. Have my Bible. I need to know it. I need to know it. You need to know me. If you don't think I love you, you're not going to listen to anything that I tell you, because you know it's not coming from love. But if you know me, you'll know I love you, and you'll listen to what I say. But we don't know God. We don't know Christ. We know of God. We know of Christ. We've heard about the things that they do, they've done. But what is your level of experience with him? Is it to the point that you know without any doubt you can trust what he says? That's the place we have to get to. That's why we need to meditate on what he did for us during this Passion Week, culminating with his resurrection this morning. 1 John 1:1, Centenary Translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. And the Word was God. It was face to face with God in the beginning. So Jesus had a relationship with God. He knew God. Before there was ever an earth, he knew God. God knows us. He said, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew all about you. So there isn't anything you'll ever do that God's going to say, I can't believe he did that. He knew before you were born you were going to do it. He knows how many times. He knows every single place. And he knows when you're going to finally get it and stop. And he called you anyway. And he never says, Jesus, can you believe what they're doing? No, it's the opposite. Jesus is like, Dad, I died for that. And God is like, yeah, that's right, my bad. I don't think God would say my bad. He doesn't have any bad in him, so how can you say it? You're bad. Nope, I can't even say that because Jesus paid the price. First John 5, verse 7 says that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So Jesus knew God, had a relationship with God. So trusting God was not an issue for him. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to go off praying, should I obey God or not? That's why I don't understand church members who say to me, God told me to come to this church. God said he'd give me pastors after his own heart. Then his heart said, we need you to come and clean the restrooms. Oh, I got to go pray about that. What's there to pray about? Am I the pastor that God sent you after his own heart? Yes. Well, his heart is saying, we need you to help clean the restrooms. I have never, ever, ever prayed about anything the founding pastors asked me to do. Never. And they're very gracious. They would always say, well, I want you to pray about this. And I looked at them and I said, why? And they looked at each other. Because no one ever asked that question before. I want you to pray about this. Why? Why, Pastor? Why do I need to pray about it? And they looked at each other and they said, well, you need to see if it lines up with your spirit. I said, it doesn't matter. I'm not the pastor. Did you pray? Yes. And God told you me? Yes. What else is there? Am I going to say, well, I don't believe you really hear clearly from God, so I need to go and fast for 3 days and pray to find out if this is what I'm supposed to do? No, I know them. I had gotten to know them. They had gotten to know me. And I believe they heard from God. And if I got to the place where I no longer believe they heard from God, I'm in the wrong church. If you get to the place where you don't think me and Pastor Ed hear from God, you're in the wrong church. See, that's strange to say. I'm just telling you the truth. If you're here today, at least for today, that means God's heart for you is here today. And he's trusting that I'm going to say what he tells me to say for your benefit. That's the way I look at things, and that's the way we need to look at things. Usually, I believe when folks say, I need to pray about it, they really don't want to do it. I mean, if the pastors asked them to do something that was high profile, they probably wouldn't have to pray about it. But clean the restrooms? Jesus didn't clean any restrooms. Oh, you want to go there? Then that means next Sunday, come prepared to wash everybody's feet. Now tell me he didn't do that. In Acts 1, speaking of the apostles, it says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He did this after his passion. He was very passionate about what he had to do, and he wasn't afraid to show and to demonstrate that he was passionate. I looked at, there's a reference book called the Easton's Bible Dictionary from 1897. And I looked up passion, and it says it means suffering, and it refers to the suffering of our Lord. But in the online version of the Strong's Concordance, it means to be affected or have been affected to feel, to have a sensible experience to undergo, and in a good sense to be well off, and in a bad sense to suffer sadly. Jesus chose suffering because it was the only road to the fulfillment of his purpose. If he doesn't suffer, he doesn't fulfill. So that choice that he made when God told him everything that was going to happen and he said yes, that choice caused him to be very passionate about his assignment. His attitude had to be, I don't care what happens, I have to do this. And he counted on God to keep him. That's why it's one of my favorite accounts of God taking care of Jesus. The people wanted to throw him off the cliff. And they took him to the edge of the cliff. How do you take someone to the edge of the cliff? You just say, come on, follow me. No, I said, follow me. Come on, get up here. What do? You put your hands on him and you lead them to the point where you want to throw them off. And then you have them in your hand, probably by the arm and by the leg. You say, okay, we're going to go on three. So we go 1, 2, 3 and throw. Go 1, 2 and then throw. What are we going to do? I'm going to count to three and then say, throw them off, okay? And then hit it. 1, 2. Where'd he go? Because the Bible says he was just passed through the midst of them. In their grip. In their grip. Because their intention is to throw him off the cliff. And he just disappears from their grip. And passes through the midst of them. That's power. That's power. Me, if I was one of the ones holding him, and they want to do something, no. No, I had my hands on this guy once before. And he just disappeared. As a matter of fact, I'm going to start following him. Because you guys can't stop him, so I'm not hanging out with you. I'm going to hook up with him. Because that's where the power is. But yes, there was a purpose. But Jesus suffered sadly. But in the end, he was well off. So the same passion that caused him to have to suffer got him to the point where he was well off. Why? Because he did what he was assigned to do. He said, it is necessary, in Luke 9, that the Son of Man proceed to an ordeal of suffering, be tried and found guilty by the religious leaders, high priests and religious scholars, be killed, and on the third day be raised up alive. So he knew all the things that was going to happen to him. But he also knew that in the end, he was going to be standing tall. And so now we have to move into fulfillment. He made a choice. He knew God was faithful. He was passionate about his choice. But now there has to be a fulfillment. And there's not enough time to share all the things that he did. You can look that up yourself. Read the Gospels, and you can see everything that he had to do that week. But he came into Jerusalem. Just like we sang that song, Hosanna, they were singing and shouting, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And Jesus wasn't riding on the donkey saying, yes, that's right, amen, here I am, look at me. No, he didn't do that, but you know what? He's looking at these people shouting Hosanna. And is he thinking, okay, this is Sunday. On Friday, they're going to be screaming for my crucifixion. Same people. Hosanna, crucify him. Hosanna in the highest, crucify him. The Pharisees were complaining that he was getting too popular. Then he goes, and one of the first things he does is walk into the temple and overturn the tables. That's how to win friends and influence people, right? He told them how the temple would be raised, but then it would be destroyed and 3 days be raised again. By midweek, he has to tell them, one of you is going to betray me. And he knew which one it was. And then he tells the betrayer, what you do, do quickly. He's like, hurry up, go on, betray me. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't tell the other disciples, you see that dirty dog sitting over there? He's going to go out now and for 30 lousy coins, he's going to sell us all out. stone him. No, after that happened, one of the things Jesus did, and to me this would have been more agonizing than knowing this person is going to betray you. One of the things Jesus did after that was tell his disciples, a new commandment I give you, love one another. That's how he handled being betrayed. It's encouraging the people, love one another. And not just any old love. He said, the same way I love you, you love one another. He said, because this is how people are going to know you're my disciples, when they see the love you have one for another. I think if the people knew that Judas was the one I was going to betray, and they had been out there trying to convince him not to. We love you too much, Judas, to let you do that. But Judas went on to bargain to betray Jesus. He goes into the garden. He tells the disciples what will happen. Peter's like, look, not the kid. All the rest of them guys, they're going to betray you, but me, I'd rather die than betray you. And Jesus didn't say, you got to be kidding me, you lying dog. I know what you forget. I can see what's in your heart. No, he didn't say that. He said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the cock crows tonight, you will have denied me three times. And he told him, Satan has desired to sift you. And what amazed me every time I think about it, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. That means Satan came and said, please let me have Peter. And Jesus didn't say, no, you can't touch him. That amazed me. But what Jesus did is said, I've prayed for you that your faith don't fail. But his faith was going to fail. And Jesus knew that. He said, even though I'm praying that your faith doesn't fail, it's your choice. You can choose not to let your faith fail. But I already know you are. So when you come back, when you go through your little episode, when you come back, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. And he didn't walk away saying, and I got to die for this turkey. No, he was committed to his choice. And whatever that choice dictated he had to do, he had to be faithful about it. He had to be passionate about it so it could be fulfilled. I can't imagine, I really can't, being in that position. It's some things that I just hope I never have to experience. But during that whole week, Jesus is pouring himself out to the people, pouring them out. But now he's in the garden at Gethsemane. He's praying three times because he's feeling the weight, the agony of those antagonizing thoughts. Why did God let him do that? He had to do that for us to prove that you can go through that successfully. How? By doing what he did. He kept praying until he was able to stand and go and live out the choice. Because he was compelled by the church, I can't leave. I told Father I would do this. I can't leave. Father, take this away from me. If not, your will, not my will. It's still there. I can't leave until it goes because I have to complete what you've told me to do. And then when it left, he got up. And the minute he got up and went over to his disciples, the soldiers came. That told me something. God is, when if you're going through it, I say this all the time. If you're going through it, you can handle it if you want to. Because God's going to hold it back until you're ready to deal with it. You may not think you're ready, but if you're going through it, you're ready. You're ready. So he went through it. And he was arrested. And they didn't just come to say, like, you know, on CSI or these other programs, you're under arrest. Oh, no. When the Bible says they laid their hands on him, it wasn't like, come, sir. I'm sorry. We're under orders. We have to take you in. No. First thing they did was club him. But something happened that was even more amazing. Soldiers came, and they said, who are you looking for? Where is this? Are you, where's Jesus? He said, I am. And they all fell out like they were dead. And he stayed there. All the soldiers fall out like dead men. He could have said, let me get out of here. No, when they came to, he's still there. He's still there. And they arrest him. They beat him. They spit on him. They slap him around. Who's watching this? All the disciples that said, we'll never leave you. One of them ran out of their clothes. That's how, I've never been that afraid. I'm going to leave my clothes behind. But Peter, you got to give it to him. Before he denied, he said, I'm willing to die with you. He pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus picked up the ear and put it back in place. And the soldiers didn't leave. Now, not only, you know, just think about this. I see the ear fall off. I hear Malchus scream and cover his ear and blood coming through his nails, which is a mess. Jesus, Peter, put your sword away. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword. Don't you know that right now I could pray to God and he'll send more than 10 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Then how would I keep my choice? How would I keep my word? How would people get saved if I do that? So yes, I have the power and the authority to stop this right now, but I made a choice, and I'm bound by my choice. Put the ear back in place. If I'm Malchus, everybody leave this man alone. They took him anyway. Why? Because they had made a choice, but not to God. They made a choice to align themselves with the devil. And so they were bound by their choice. So even though there's someone who just his words knock you out, he picks up a severed ear and puts it back in place, I can't run away. I'm a slave to the choice I made to arrest him. Because he's to be crucified. Choice. You'll be pierced for their transgressions. You'll be crushed for their iniquities. The punishment to bring them peace will be placed upon you, and by your wounds they are healed. He made a choice. And in order for Jesus to fulfill that choice, he had to become the sacrifice for our sins. Why? Because the Bible tells us in Romans that there's only one way to atone for sins. If you could pay the minimum wage or the maximum wage for sin, what would you take? How many of you would take the minimum wage for sin? The minimum wage for sin is death. The maximum wage for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So if someone's going to pay the price for your sins, guess what they have to do? Die. Instead of you. And not just die. They have to live eternity separated from God. That's the wages of sin. So for Jesus to pay the price, he's going to have to be treated like he's a sinner. Said he was sent as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. And I don't know if you understood that sin damages your relationship with God. And it's not because God hates sin. It's because you now feel you can't go to him. Because you're no longer going to have clean hands. I'm not encouraging people to go out and have fun sinning. But I've gone to God with dirty hands. And he's washed them. Because I went to him. Now I can choose not to go to him and they'll stay dirty. But if I go to them, he'll wash them. And if he didn't want to wash them, Jesus will say, Dad, got to wash his hands again. Why? I died for that. Oh, yeah, that's right. Not that God forgets anything. But I think of things in terms of people having, quote unquote, normal conversations. For Jesus to be the sacrifice, he had to experience the full power of choosing sin. The full power. All that that means. Separation from God. I think one of the worst things Jesus experienced on the cross was for him to cry out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had never, ever felt distance between him and God. Never. Now he's on the cross, innocent, fulfilling his choice to be the sacrifice for the people, and now he's feeling separated, that he's in there all alone. How many of you have ever felt you were all alone? It's okay. You're not sinning if you do that. Jesus took that feeling so you won't have to. So when you feel yourself starting to feel that way, remember, Jesus died for this. And so this, since this is dead, that wasn't resurrected when he was. That, I think, caused more agony than the crucifixion. For him to have to cry that out. And then he said, it's finished. Well, that part of it was finished. But there was more that had to happen. I'm just fast-forwarding because of the time. Jesus found God to be faithful, so he had faith in God. He presented Jesus with his plan to reconcile man. Jesus chose to go with God's plan. He became enslaved and empowered by his choice. He endured the passion, the suffering, the intense suffering, the agonizing pain, and he reached a fulfillment. He satisfied God's justice by dying, but dying wasn't enough. And the reason dying wasn't enough is there were other folks that had movements, so to speak. They believed things and they rose up. Their leader died, but their movement fizzled out. You can read about that over in Acts. I don't have time to go through it now. Where Gamaliel told them, you need to think carefully about what you're going to do to these men of Jesus. Because all these other people, they rose up, they had this new idea, they wanted people to follow them. When they died, everything fizzled. They said, so leave these guys alone, because if this man is the real deal, don't touch him, because you might find yourself in a fight with God. So at least there was one smart Pharisee. So Jesus was born, nailed to the cross, was died, and was buried. But at that point, it was no different than any other quote-unquote rabble-rouser that just came to stir people up. What was so different about this person? Well, I'll tell you. In Colossians 2, when Jesus went to hell, I like to think it was like that Alvin Slaughter song he was introduced, "Ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention?" Because hell was probably excited. We got Jesus. We finally got him. Be careful what you ask for. This realm of death describes our former state, for we were held in sin's grasp, but now we've been resurrected out of that realm of death, never to return. For we are alive forever and forgiven of all our sins. Why? Verse 14, he, Jesus, canceled out every legal violation we had on our record and the old arrest warrant that stood to indict us. He erased it all, our sins, our stained soul. He deleted it all, and they cannot be retrieved. Put it in trash, and they emptied the trash. Everything we once were in Adam has been placed onto the cross and nailed permanently as a public display of cancellations, like a hear ye, hear ye. Humanity is innocent of anything they ever will do. Then Jesus made a, think, it's bad enough you go into people's house and start redecorating. Okay. He said, no, we're going to hang this notice over here. We're going to put this over here. What about the occupants? It says, then Jesus made a public spectacle of all the powers and principalities of darkness, stripping away from them every weapon and all their spiritual authority and power to accuse us. So not only did he go there and decorate the way he wanted it to look, he took all of the leaders and publicly stripped them of all their power. In their house. Nobody's coming to my house and taking over, not while I'm breathing. If I'm not breathing, you may have a shot. But if I'm breathing, you ain't taking over my place. He went in there and took it over and led the leaders captive, parading them down the street. You thought these guys were bad? I am the name above all names. Not them. They have to bow and at the mention of my name. That had to be fulfilled. The power of hell had to be broken. And Jesus broke it. And so after he defeated hell, there were two other things he had to show defeat of: the grave and death. And how did he do that? By rising from the dead. By rising from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, some believed and some didn't. Just like today, some believe and some didn't. But those of you who are church, just like the disciples who were close to Jesus, there should be no unbelief. So the last thing Jesus did for them, and I should say to them, so he could do it for them, in Mark 16, said that Jesus appeared before the 11 apostles as they were eating a meal, and he corrected them for having such hard, unbelieving hearts because they did not believe those who saw him after his resurrection. Even though he said, I'm going to be resurrected, and people saw him, they refused to believe it. And he loved them so much, he said, I got to see them one more time before I go. There's a charge I have to give them, but I can't give them this charge until I get all the unbelief out of them. One translation said he took them to task most severely because of their stubborn unbelief. You know what that is? Unbelief means you don't believe something. Stubborn unbelief means even though you see it, you choose not to believe it. There's evidence that what I'm saying is the truth, but you still don't want to believe it because you just don't want to believe it. Stubborn. There's another S word I want to use there. Stupid. When you know something and act like you don't, that's stupid. You're not a bird or an airplane. So you think you're going to jump off this building and glide? You will, straight down. But he corrected them. And after he corrected them, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that does not believe will be damned. And these signs will follow them that believe. So the disciples had to make a choice. Am I going to believe? What are the signs that show you believe? You go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. Not just the ones that look like they're going to receive it. And folks, I'm begging you. Don't come to me and tell me I wasn't led to share the gospel with this person. I'd have to agree with you. You weren't led to do it. You were commanded to do it. Jesus didn't say, if the Spirit... Think of that song, Let's Get It On. If the Spirit moves, you let it groove, you let it all come out. No, you have the Spirit in you. You already made the choice. You said yes. Now you go into all the world and you preach the gospel to every creature. Even the ones that look at you, don't say anything to me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And these signs will follow. And one of the first things he said, you'll cast out devils. You'll speak with new tongues. If you drink any deadly thing, it won't harm you. You'll pick up snakes. And you will lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. It doesn't mean you go to somebody and let's go. And no, God had me in the middle of Walmart. Praying for a lady I didn't know, but I despised her because of the way she was mouthing off and cursing at the people in the return line. God said she received, he told me, she just got word, she has a severe illness, and she's upset. And I did everything I could to get out of it. Lord, you know I don't go walk up to women and speak to them by myself. He said, I know she's standing right next to Phyllis. Well, I'll look for Phyllis and, you know, we'll go find her. She's standing right next to Phyllis. I went there. I saw Phyllis. Phyllis was here. The woman was right there. We prayed in Walmart. She started crying. The woman, not my wife. She started crying. How did you know? The Holy Ghost told me. And she said, oh, thank you so much. Thank you. I haven't felt this good. I don't know what happened to her, but it's none of my business. My responsibility was to lay hands on her. God's responsibility was the healer of her infirmity. And most of the time, you're not going to know what happens. For the same reason I didn't know. It's none of my business. My business as a Christian, lay hands on the sick. your business as a Christian is to lay hands on the sick. And that's what the disciples did. It says they went everywhere. They preached message with miracle signs that accompanied them. Fulfillment. That's what God wanted. He wanted his people doing his work. Jesus going through Passion Week set the stage for Resurrection Sunday that sealed the deal. Sealed the deal, conquered sin, conquered hell, conquered the grave, conquered death. But to do that, he had to make a choice. He had to believe God was faithful. He had to be passionate about his choice, and he had to stick with his choice until it was fulfilled. And we have to do the same thing.